If you would turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I often think and have said, various hymn writers I want to have appointments with in heaven. Eternity is something we can't get our minds around. I saw a headline this week about scientists are surmising that there's many more galaxies now than they've anticipated before. And yet we read in the psalm that our Lord calls all the stars by name. You do the math. Will we learn those names? How long will that take? Will we just come to know them? It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We read together again. Let's give attention to the public reading of God's Word, and we'll read together the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Amen. We end our reading, and we trust again the Lord's blessing be upon the public reading of His Word. Let's do bow our heads and our hearts once again together. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful that it is not despairingly that we come to your presence. We come as one who has promised the forgiveness of sins by the blood of Jesus. And we corporately confess together that it is only through His blood and merits that we have the forgiveness of our sins. But we read that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us then to walk even as He walked. Let us be purging out always that old leaven. Let us be putting to death always that old man. Let us put on the new man, which is renewed in holiness and knowledge after the one who has created us. Let us know much of that walking in newness of life. The Lord, grant us grace. Help us even in a difficult portion of your word today. We pray for the help of your Spirit, not only in understanding, but in applying the truth to our hearts. So we ask and pray for that grace to be given even now. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It would indeed be laboring the obvious to say that sin had badly infected the church at Corinth. It really had. The apostle's stern rebukes, particularly in these opening chapters, although we find rebukes that are scattered throughout this epistle to to the Corinthians. These stern rebukes from the apostle clearly show that their spiritual welfare and even the very survival of the assembly, perhaps, is in question. And I think of that and just add that little phrase because as you get into later chapters, in chapter 15, there were some that had already at this stage in Corinth begin questioning the doctrine of the resurrection. They were leaving out and beginning to abandon some cardinal Christian doctrines. And so we can, with some measure of understanding, given the moral failures within the church and then the doctrinal challenges that were coming into the church, the pride and these various other sins we've been considering already in this extended opening section dealing with divisions, understand that the problems were real and the problems were growing. But I want us to notice that it isn't so much the surface issues, the particular problems per se, that Paul is mainly concerned with. He's concerned with the sin, the underlying sins, that allowed these other problems, these more surface sins, if you will, to be manifested. I mean, for him to have spent four chapters of this epistle, save those opening few verses of introduction, dealing with that sin of division and a party spirit among the people, that, as we have said, is almost surprising and yet highly significant. And he shows how much of the gospel itself was undermined if they allowed that party spirit to continue, if they didn't see it for what it was and root out those underlying sins. Well, so it is as we come to this chapter. There is a particular case of sin and immorality that is present in their midst, and that, of course, is sternly rebuked by the apostle. But he passes over that quickly, not to ignore it, but just to move on and say, there's another problem here. The church has failed to deal with this. And so here I say that the apostle isn't content to just deal with issues on the surface, to take an easy way out, as it were, to fix a problem and ignore the root problems that are underneath. And as we come to this perhaps familiar chapter in this case of immorality among the Lord's people, we can comment as well that it is a commentary on our generation that this chapter reads like a case study in the contemporary church. So let us, in a not so unattached way, consider today what the apostle says about the church's dealings with this case of open immorality. I draw your attention first today to the opening verse of the chapter. We read here, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. The first thing I want to suggest is perhaps not the very meat of the chapter, but I think it is worthy of our pausing and giving it attention. I want us to think first today about the watching world. It is reported commonly. Now, in a more literal reading of the opening phrase here is, it is actually reported among you, or reported that there is fornication among you. Now, we know Paul had heard with regard to the sin of the divisions and the party spirit among them from the house of Chloe. And we suggested there that perhaps Chloe was an Ephesian whose workmates or slaves perhaps even had in business interacted with the church at Corinth and brought back the report to Paul in Ephesus of the divisions. As I suggested, that kind of greatly helped me because over the years I felt like are the Chloe people in the church the tattletales. I don't think maybe it really matters whether they lived in Corinth or in Ephesus, but nonetheless, this report comes and here's this spirit among the people that perhaps they were not noticing enough among themselves as they should, but was evident to any that came in. Almost like an aroma. You're cooking a particular meal and there's a strong smell, or maybe you're painting a room and there's a small, strong smell in the house. After a while, you get accustomed to it, you don't notice it, but you let somebody walk in from the street, hits them right in the face. Wow, what's that smell? Well, that in some ways is what it was with the factions in Corinth. But here we come to this case, and the apostle has to say, this is commonly known. It is reported, it is actually being talked about, that this case of immorality is present in your midst. Paul here, I say, has us for a moment consider something of the watching world. Now, we could be tempted in a godless society to think, well, the world is going on its merry way. They're marrying and giving in marriage. They're sinning and continuing in sinning, doing their own thing as they so often profess, and would pay little attention to the Lord's people. But we know that's not the case, don't we? The world pays great attention to the Lord's people. The world, no matter how seemingly or professedly irreligious, are keenly aware of what's going on in the kingdom of God. It's a mark, really, of their rebellion against God. They not only are rebelling against God and seeking to have Him pushed out of their lives, but they turn their rebellion against God to every place where God has a witness against them and their sin. And of course, this should most commonly be found among the Lord's people. And we've read, have we not? This is a common theme. Again, we're always amazed at the unity of the Scriptures. But what does 1 John say that we read together this morning? Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew Him not. And the world is not just in limbo, as it were, about God. I wish I could remember, but we've mentioned before the case of the famous British atheist, so famous I can't remember his name. But in the days of the Cold War, there was a Russian that was visiting the West and had a comment and had an occasion to meet this particular well-known atheist. And he said, I thought that you in the West were Christians, and yet you profess to be an atheist like we behind the communist walls. And the atheist's comment was, yeah, it is correct what you've heard. I am an atheist. But it's more than that. I hate him. And there's the testimony of the ungodly. They may profess to not know or not care, but they do know, and they do care about the things of God. They care in their rebellion. They care in their rejection of Him. And therefore, the world is keenly interested in assaulting God wherever He makes Himself known. And so the world, I say, is particularly interested and particularly delighted when they can point out sin among those who profess to be God's people. Amazingly, and it doesn't take much thought to go back over recent years and even very current events, to think of things that those in the world would think nothing of, would laugh along with them, participate in the sins, promote even more vile sins. But in the case where someone they perceive to be more righteous or professing to be more righteous than themselves, well, they'll put a spotlight on sins and rebuke them. Well, here's where the apostle calls our attention to the watching world. We cannot, whether it be individually or corporately, turn a blind eye to sin. We can't take the same view of sin that the world does. And where sin manifests itself, where sin is numbered among the Lord's people, the church can't be ambivalent. The church can't say, well, it doesn't matter. And if we would understand the, again, watching world looking at the church and looking at the Lord's people, we need to be very jealous then and careful, not in a prideful way, not to defend ourselves, but for the honor and glory of our Savior, His name, His testimony, that we don't attach to Him the sanction of that which is ungodly. We must be careful, for we live in a watching world. And Paul, I say, opens this second of the offenses that he will deal with among the Corinthians with that striking phrase, the striking reality. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And then he continues and says, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, we're not given all the details here, but evidently, just even the way it's phrased, this is not the actual mother of the person involved. It would be a stepmother. And whether she was widowed or not, or the father was still living, we do not know. It seems evident from the passage here that the woman involved perhaps made no profession of Christianity, That's not the case in point. The case in point is that there was one of the Corinthian members, the man in view in the passage, that was engaged in an incestuous relationship, even if there were no blood relation, if you go back to the Old Testament scriptures and the view of society with the bond with the father. It would have been viewed and marked as incestuous anyway. And the case is such that here's something, even the Gentiles say, you don't do that. And it's present in the church at Corinth. And if we come to our second thought today, not only is it present, not only is it sanctioned, but they gloried. Can you think with me, secondly, of the careless Corinthians? Again, if you review the case, this is something that even the world condemned. And yet, what is happening in the church at Corinth? We read verse 2, "And ye are puffed up." You're arrogant. Now, Paul dealt with arrogance and being puffed up already in the issue of the factions. The party spirit that had been present in the church, was present in the church. Now he has to come to the same root sin again. This is going on, something that is so visibly and notably immoral. And instead of dealing with it, you're arrogantly promoting it. You're allowing it to be present without censure in your midst. Now, I find it interesting, I hadn't thought of this really before, but if we are correct in what we looked at in chapter 1 about the, perhaps at least, the particular factions and where they were coming from, the Apollos faction, remember those that were taken up with Apollos' oratory and maybe made connection with that to the philosophers of the Greek world, and they were glorying more in the gift than in the giver of the gifts. They were glorying more in the messenger than in the message that they had received. That would be, perhaps, we understand, the Apollos faction. The Peter faction, those that were of Cephas, may have been the Jewish believers and those, perhaps, that were closely connected to the synagogue as the church began, and they were emphasizing many of the Jewish scruples. And we see how some of those ceremonial laws were a point of problem and contention in the New Testament church, not understanding the difference between the moral and the ceremonial, etc. If that be the case, then the Paul faction were the people that looked at the Jewish scruples and all those rules and said, you know, that isn't where it's at. Paul has really given us the key here. There's this Christian liberty truth that we've got to understand. And we suggested with Hodge that those perhaps in the Paul faction were willing to look at things that were really sinful and count them as indifferent and allow them and glory in them. Now, if that's the case, then Paul here is coming in chapter 5 and getting right in the face of his own faction. Are you kidding me, he says? Gospel liberty, the truth of liberty in Christ that I preached to you there in Corinth, you're taking it in this direction so that you are actually becoming arrogant and proud that this sin is present in the church? Paul says you should have mourned. This should be something that is breaking your hearts. This should be something that is bringing forth tangible action in your midst, that the testimony of the Christ you claim to love is not maligned in this world by this watching world. And here the Corinthians have gone in their pride to the point of excusing and allowing sin to be present in their midst. Now, there are a lot of questions that come up in this chapter. I want for us to touch upon some of them today that reach us and are very practical things. But obviously, the main point that Paul is dealing with in this chapter is what we call church discipline. It's a matter of excommunication. And that, very simply, if we could just give an outline here quickly, is just guarding the testimony of Christ and guarding the testimony of the church. You go back to Matthew 18, you see some of the stages and steps in dealing with sin in the midst of the Lord's people. And there comes a point when someone that calls themselves a Christian, someone that names the name of Christ, yet they're found in sin, they persist in their sin, They're challenged by the church. Perhaps they're challenged individually at the beginning, then by the leadership of the church. And ultimately, if they're unrepentant, well, the Gospels say, treat them, let them be the same to you as a publican and a sinner. You treat them as those that are outside. You can't sanction unrepentant sinners in the midst of the Lord's people. Now, it may be that they are genuinely saved and ultimately are brought, as we see in other cases in Scripture, to repentance and restoration. But as long as they are adamantly impenitent and they continue in their sin, guarding the testimony of Christ by guarding the testimony of the church is paramount. And they have to be cut off. They have to be marked as those that are unsaved, because Christ's people don't live in this way. And that really is what the apostle is unfolding here. And he calls the church, if you will, to a special meeting. And if you look in verses 3, actually verses 3 to 5 make up one extended sentence in the original. Commentators wrestle with how all the phrases fit together, but there's a clear theme or a clear point to it. Paul says, I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul calls for an assembly. And interestingly, as you look at the assembly to deal with this particular problem, Paul is going to be there in spirit. He's not physically going to be present, but he's rendering judgment from Ephesus. And this report is so clear, it's so widely known and reported, it has to be dealt with. Paul is present in spirit, as the meeting is called, but he says Christ is going to be there in power. It's the authority of Christ that the church is going to wield, is going to recognize, and noting this person as being cut off from their assembly. It's simply the announcement that in this state of impenitence and persistent sin, we can no longer recognize this one as belonging to Christ. And that is the simplicity of what is dealt with. But the phrases here, well, we have to struggle. Paul says here something of delivering this one unto Satan. Well, you might say, there's the real rub. Well, actually, that's not as hard as one of the next phrases. Delivering such a one unto Satan. It seems evident as you look at the Scriptures, and commentators are remarkably united here, that the world, we see, is the dominion of Satan. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. It's a realm over which he holds sway. We could even go back and do some theological maneuvering through Scripture and look at the fall of man and that which was to belong to Adam. That was in measure and in part delivered over to Satan in man's fall. And we see the power and the corruption that Satan brings to this dominion. And the point being then, delivering such a one unto Satan is simply announcing, making it publicly known, that in the opinion of the church, this persistent sinner is a member of that kingdom rather than the kingdom of God. And he is thereby going to be cut off from the privileges that belong to the people of God. And this is excommunication. This is church discipline. So delivering such a one unto Satan is perhaps the easier phrase. But then it says, for the destruction of the flesh. This is more difficult. Suffice it to say, and will not, even though it is October, deal with Rome's misinterpretation and misuse of this passage in the Middle Ages and its promotion of, well, one commentator even said it was left to apostate Christianity to invent some of the most vile instruments of torture in the history of the world. You think of Rome's auto da fe and their delivering the heretics finally to the secular power that they might murder them there so the church would have no blood on its hands. And I end the commentary on Romanism there. But what is it, this destruction of the flesh? Some view it as spiritually dealing with the fleshly heart within the person. That church discipline is going to take a dealing with that, and they're going to come around. Most don't take this view, and I'm not particularly persuaded by it. It seems that it is the failure of the person to come around that has necessitated the discipline. But what is it then, this destruction of the flesh? Is this an example of simple excommunication, or is it something more? Now, if we consider it, and we could perhaps look at it more generally, there are occasions in which sin causes harm to the body. We will see, and we looked at a couple weeks ago. That was in my sermon where I made the great error about macaroni and cheese. But that there were those in Corinth, and the sin and their abuses at the Lord's table, Paul said, for this cause there are many that are weak and sickly among you, and there's some sleep. Some have gone to what we, from our perspective, call a premature death. And so it may be that there is that type of impact on the body that is in view in the discipline and in the sinfulness or continued sinfulness of the person. Again, we just leave those things with the Lord, and we have to be very careful judges of circumstances. Not all bodily infirmities are because of sin. Some are for the glory of God. And so we leave that. But there are cases, and we look in the Scripture, where we find that the cutting off and the public marking of those from within the assembly as being caught in the grip of sin was to their ruin. If you look with me in the book of Acts, chapter 5, we have perhaps the most familiar of such incidents. The case of Ananias and Sapphira, very early on in the history of the New Testament church. You recognize people were giving of their gifts, bringing of their possessions, often selling their possessions. We learn of Barnabas who sold land and brought it, and they were laying these things at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira professed that they had given the whole price that they had received from the sale of their goods to the apostles to be distributed among the Lord's people. But they lied. They kept back part. It wasn't the keeping back of part of it and giving part of it that was their sin. Their sin was the prideful lying and wanting people to think they had given it all when they hadn't. And we see the very strict and very rapid judgment of them, and the Lord slays them in the presence of the apostles. And so we read here, after the falling down of Sapphira, then she fell down straightway at his feet, as Peter's, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. I think that's really a remarkable portion. You've got the Lord moving in great ways, multitudes being added in among the people. But there was a care about it. Hear these and that. Sin and lying to the Holy Ghost causes these two charter members, really, of the first New Testament church to be slain at the apostles' feet by the hand of God. Not the hand of man, the hand of God. And great fear comes upon all. And it says, of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. Well, here can we understand that the Lord, even in that early day of the church, was noting something of the seriousness of the matters of His kingdom. Well, if we go back to our portion in 1 Corinthians, if there's more in view here in this destruction of the flesh than of mere church discipline, or perhaps we might say more incidental bodily injury or disease or sickness, can we suggest that in such a case, this would be apostolic and extraordinary, and not be something that applies to the church today? We find very similar language. Paul, writing to Timothy, speaks about Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he delivered unto Satan, that they would learn not to blaspheme. So it may be that there's some apostolic discipline that is in view here in the apostles' case that would not apply to us. So I think that is the best way for us to understand and work through the difficulties of these phrases, particularly in verse 5. But the general principle is clear, and it is reiterated at the close of the chapter. Cut off from among yourselves, or put away from among yourselves, that wicked person. The Corinthians had been careless. Worse than that, the Corinthians had been prideful in their permitting this open immorality, such as was not even sanctioned or known among the Gentiles, to be present in their midst. How much more could you twist the gospel of grace? And so let us not be as the careless Corinthians. But I want to come thirdly and finally from looking to verse 6 to the end of the chapter and consider something here of a purified people. Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." Notice the statement there. You are unleavened. "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with a leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The apostle here uses the illustration of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You remember that in the days of Israel in the Old Testament. They were to rid their homes of leaven. They were to take that succession of days and make sure that all the leaven was purged out and absent. And all the implications there of their separation from Egypt, of their being called out of that into being a new kingdom. The Passover, perhaps the preeminent Old and New Testament type of redemption. Here the apostle says to you Corinthians, we have a continual feast. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We have to be mindful of this. And he uses this illustration of leaven, and I think it's vital for us to consider it. As leaven is introduced into a new lump, what does it do? It permeates the whole. It infects the whole. And here's the tendency among the Lord's people. Here's the perennial tendency in the church. When sin is permitted an open access, when sin is sanctioned in the midst of the Lord's people, what happens? The people become more pure and say, "We're going to be different than that." Or is the tendency of the flesh to say, "Well, you know, if we can permit that, then well, I can do this." I think of this. I made the statement a lot in my youth. I grew up in a church that was a strong Bible-believing church, had a Christian school. I thank God for that upbringing. I thank God for the teaching I received. Education in the Scriptures, Scripture memory, so many things I marvel and thank God for those that labored for me and served me in my youth. But I have greatly mixed feelings. I've said often, I look at a Christian school and it scares me to death because I grew up in one of them. And the tendency of the fleshly thinking is, well, everybody here is a Christian. So if somebody does X or Y, well, then a Christian can do X or Y. And so, well, I've been introduced to this by these people. And if it's sanctioned, if there's not continual visiting of sin, of preaching against it, of warning against it, and then of dealing with it, once it's openly displayed among those that name the name of Christ, what happens? Does the lump become more pure? Or does the leaven permeate the whole? And the apostle here challenges them to be a purified people. Purge out the leaven. You're to be a new lump, a sanctified lump. Or as Peter said, borrowing the Old Testament description, a peculiar people, a holy nation, distinct from those that are outside, different from the kingdom of Satan. You've been translated from that kingdom into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We're being conformed more and more, even on this side, to His image, waiting the day in which we finally see Him as He is when He returns and are completely transformed and glorified to be made like unto Him. And so here, Paul, I say, challenges them to be a purified people. I think it's interesting, even if you consider something of the context here. How did the flesh try and deal with this leaven among the Corinthians? The party spirit took it up. And we can hear perhaps the prevailing Pauline party puffed up. Look at this. Look what the grace of the gospel allows to be present. Maybe the lesser voice of the Cephas people said, "Oh no, you guys have got it wrong." The flesh always tries to deal with sinful issues in an external way. And Paul challenges them afresh. But let us look on, because some of the questions perhaps reach home to some of us. Paul says, verse 9, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." We talked about this a little in an introduction. There's some that take this as what's called an epistolary aorist, meaning Paul says, "I'm writing to you now in this epistle." And so they deny the existence of a previous uninspired and unpreserved letter. Now that may not be as far-fetched as some would think, because if you look down to verse 11, you have the same thing, the same tense, taken as an epistolary aorist. "But now I've written unto you, not to company," etc. But it seems perhaps that that previous uninspired letter is in view. But Paul says, "I want to be clear." And so he revisits the topic he had dealt with before. "I wrote to you not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world." He really touches here on the very theme that our Lord prayed about in John 17. "I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil." And Paul's saying here, it's impossible for you to have no contact with these type of people, particularly living in Corinth. But he says, if that were the case, you'd have to go out of the world. But he says, verse 11, "I now have written to you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner." Here he comes more to the application of his point. When someone calls themselves a Christian, and yet their lives are characterized by these things, these are abiding conditions that the apostle is describing here. He says, "With such a one, know not to eat." Again, we have a difficulty. How do we understand the phrase, "with such a one not to eat"? Some, I think, have tried to avoid the difficulty and the hard questions by saying, well, that's a reference to communion. So when you excommunicate the person, which is the topic of the chapter, they don't have communion anymore. Well, that's all true, but that doesn't answer the question. It seems evident here the apostle is not speaking of the communion table, or he would have said so. We've made such a vital point in the case very clear. But he's just made the general statement. Someone who claims the name of Christ, the title of Christian, and yet their lives are characterized continuously by these conditions of open sin, you mark that one, as he says in another epistle. You have no company with him. "With such a one, know not to eat." Well, the difficulties come here when we compare Scripture with Scripture. Christ ate with Pharisees, with publicans and sinners. Paul seems, if you would turn to the 10th chapter, we'll not turn it up, but to even recognize the point in which someone, Corinthian believer, could legitimately accept invitations from the heathen that surrounded them to come into their homes and eat. Where he's dealing with some of the questions about the meat offered to idols. And so the application of this becomes difficult when we see our Lord and then Paul sanctioning having a meal with the ungodly. Well, the clear principle here as we consider this is that we are not to have close enough contact. We're not to have intimate communion. Someone calling themselves a brother. If any man, verse 11 again, is called a brother, and yet his life is characterized by these things, there has to be a mark of distinction. When you think about a neighbor that would invite you to dinner that's unsaved, you may go there and take the opportunity in a social context to befriend them and even to use it to witness to them. You're not sanctioning their lifestyle. You're not giving a stamp of approval or a stamp of Christian recognition to such a one. You may be using it as an opportunity to call them to the fact that they're outside of Christ and they need Christ. And that would be the case where Paul talks in chapter 10 about going to such a meal. And you ask no questions for conscience sake. But if they bring it up, and they apparently got some reason for bringing it up, oh, by the way, this here is offered to idols. Well, then for conscience sake, you avoid that meat. You give testimony of a distinction between yourself and the unsaved. And so here, the apostle challenges us with regard to that testimony. Again, there are some times where we need wisdom and discernment. I've talked with people that have had difficult questions. They would agree, you can have such a contact, you can go eat a meal with the worst sinner in town. Use it to share Christ with them. But if somebody claims to be a Christian and they're sinful, you can never, ever have a meal with them. Well, what if that person happens to be your mom? What if that person happens to be your brother or your child? Well, those questions become more difficult. Do you never eat a meal with your mother anymore? Well, again, I think the guiding principle for us here is we cannot have the contact that we engage in with such a person reach the level where anyone, whether they or those that would observe our interaction with them, would think that we are recognizing the Christianity of the impenitent or of the openly ungodly. If our level of contact, if our level of acceptance, if you will, reaches the point of confusing someone as to whether or not we think they're a real Christian or not, that's where we draw the line. We can't sanction ungodliness under the name and within or under the umbrella of Christianity. And it's this that the Corinthians were obviously doing. They were even boasting in their giving Christian recognition to this incestuous church member. And the apostle challenges this in the most striking way. He says, verse 12, as he concludes the chapter, "What have I to do to judge them also that are without?" We're not worried so much about the world out there. They are who they are. It's evident who they are. It's actually one of the principles I've used over the years in writing letters to the editor. I haven't done it in a boatload of years, but there's all kind of ungodliness that is tangibly promoted in our society. I don't just run to the email now and show you how old I am. The first time I wrote a letter to the editor, he actually put a stamp on it and stuck it in there, but not anymore. But I've chosen to write occasionally to the paper, but it's always been with regard to the church and the church's sanctioning of sin. The church damaging the testimony of Christ. That's where we've got to be jealous for Christ's name and Christ's honor. Well, that's the point Paul is making in verse 12. What have I to do to judge them that are without? We're not damaging Christ's testimony by admitting there's a bunch of wicked people in this world. But you need to judge those that are within. Do you not judge them that are within? Them that are without, God judges. We leave them to the Lord. We call them to repentance. We preach the gospel to them. But we're not worried about our Lord's testimony with regard to them. But those that name Christ's name, we are jealous for our Lord's testimony. We have to deal with them. We have to make a line of distinction. And you can apply that across the board. That's why the word free is in our denominational name. It had to come out from a denomination that sanctioned error, embraced false gospels. So here's where we're jealous for the testimony of Jesus. Paul says, "Them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. We are to be a purified people. This chapter brings up a lot of topics. It emphasizes the presence of sin in the world and the dangers of sin creeping into the church. Let us be very clear. Those in Corinth that sanctioned the sin did so in pride. They were puffed up. Paul's challenge of the sin, Paul's teaching, his fervent teaching with regard to excommunication of discipline among the Lord's people, was a humble thing. Now we have to pause and really bring that in. Because the flesh could take something like this up and plug it right back into chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, a party spirit. It isn't the advancement of a party. Parties had gotten them where they were. It's the glory of Jesus Christ. It's the honor of Christ's name. It's glorying in the cross and not glorying in men. It causes us to be jealous for purified people, to give honor to the testimony of Jesus Christ in the midst of a watching world. May God give us grace to live and to act in such a way that we would never bring reproach upon the name of our Savior. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, ask for wisdom and grace, Lord, that You would help us personally in our homes and corporately to be jealous for the name and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So grant us help, even of Your Spirit, in walking through these some difficult verses that we've read together today, and help us with joy to go forth and reflect something more of the beauties of our Savior. We ask and pray in His precious name.